Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 12. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. This is the word of our Lord.
Well, thanks again for having me this morning. It's great that you have a day each year dedicated to world mission, and it's a privilege to open God's word to think about that topic. Alex said, CMS Australia does have a long association with St Andrew's Kowloon. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, I was chatting to one of our longest-serving missionaries, someone who's been on location for, I think, 33, 34 years, something like that. And I mentioned to her that I was coming here, and she goes, oh, I love St Andrew's Kowloon. And I said, why is that? And she's in the mid-80s, she was a newly graduated nurse, was travelling the world, doing the travelling the world thing, and was walking down Nathan Road here and thought, I might go into that church. So she went in, and Ken Coleman was preaching. He was preaching on the parable of the prodigal son, and she became a Christian that day and has now been on the mission field for 34 years. So she has a very warm place in her heart for St Andrew's Kowloon. And I really like Maggie, so I have a warm place for this church as well. I want to begin by giving you a question to think about. Now, some of you, when I ask this question, you may go, I don't know, and that's okay. Some of you may go, yep, I know it straight away, and that's okay as well. The question is this. If someone said to you, why do Christians send missionaries? Where in the Bible would you go? What's your go-to verse for thinking about why we send missionaries? Now, some of you, I don't know, have never thought of that. That's okay. But some of you, I think, have in your mind, yes, I know where I would go if someone asked me that question. I'm wondering if the passage you have in your mind, if you have a passage in your mind, if it is Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission. Anybody? Let's see some hands. Yes, very good. Let me read it to you. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age. That is a very mission-y passage, isn't it? It captures many of the themes that we might have in our mind when we're thinking about mission, going, discipling, nations. It's the sort of passage that if out in the foyer you had a poster promoting Christian mission, or maybe upstairs in the display after church, and there was a Bible verse, this Bible verse might appear on it. But here's the thing. I think it's possible that when we have this verse in mind, we think of it as kind of a motivational statement, kind of like what you'd get at a corporate sales event. You know, the sort of event where the slightly overexcited CEO of the corporation stands up in front of you, the workers, and he winds you up and gets you going with all sorts of exciting statistics and a really great PowerPoint presentation and slogans and inspiration, and he gets a band to play, even a band that's slightly even better known than this band, and gets them to sing some songs, and there's a really great lunch, and he kind of launches the new vision for the company. And we're going to open 50 new outlets in the next 12 months, or in the next financial year, we're going to double sales. So let's go. And then you all go out into the foyer on your way out and you get your hat and your pen and your packet and you go back to the office and you put up the new publicity materials and you get on with it or not. And is it possible that sometimes we think of the Great Commission a bit like that? Jesus is the CEO. The disciples are the franchisees. And they're being pumped up for a new expansion. Well, I want to make three observations from this passage which will take us away from that thinking. In fact, the conclusion I would like us to come to is that being involved in worldwide cross-cultural mission is not something just for the really keen Christians or for the really specially gifted person. In fact, being involved in worldwide cross-cultural mission is something for all Christians. It's just part of our normal Christian life. And so here's the three observations I'm going to make from the passage to take us to that conclusion. One, the logic of the passage. Two, the content of the passage. And three, the context of the passage. So logic, content, context. The first one is logic. As we read through this passage from verses 18 to 20, there is one word in it that is a very logical word. And the word is therefore. Therefore is a very important word because it shows us that there is a relationship between ideas. We've got idea A, therefore idea B. Idea B hasn't just popped up out of nowhere. The authors had this brilliant inspirational moment. Oh, idea B. No. It comes from idea A. Think about this sentence. I am thirsty, therefore I'm going to get a drink. Two parts in that sentence. Idea A, I'm thirsty. Therefore, idea B, I'm going to get a drink. The reason, the action that I'm doing, getting a drink, there is a reason for it. The fact that I'm thirsty. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So, Matthew 28, verse 19, the word is therefore. So, what is the idea A and what's the idea B? Well, the idea B, the consequence, is what we know as the Great Commission. Go, make disciples, all of that. We'll look at that when we come to content in a minute. But what's the idea A that provokes that idea? It's verse 18, isn't it? Jesus said to his gathered disciples, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." Idea A, Jesus has all authority. Now, if we've been reading Matthew's Gospel from the beginning, and I really hope through that one app you do read Matthew's Gospel all the way through, and if you do that, I'm just going to give you a few spoilers, so sorry about that. But if we're reading Matthew's Gospel from the beginning, we are very used to hearing about the authority of Jesus. For example, in chapter 7, he is the one who teaches with all authority, not as the scribes. In chapter 8, he is the one who heals with authority, with his touch as he heals the leper, and with his word as he heals the centurion's servant. In chapter 9, we read that he has authority over demons. As he appears with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, he is in the realm of prophetic authority. And in his resurrection, he demonstrates his authority over death. And so if we are compiling just a list of Jesus' authority, or the spheres of Jesus' authority, it is a long list. But you see, here in Matthew 28, it's a little bit different. If I can change the metaphor just a little bit, it's not that Jesus used to have 5 arrows of authority in his quiver and now he's got a 6th. No, this one's different. It's not just another skill in his already impressive resume, but it's decisive. It's a declaration, an all-encompassing declaration of his authority. See what Jesus says? All authority. Not lots of authority or a bit of authority, but all authority. And to drive home the point, where is the authority exercised? In heaven and on earth. There's nowhere else. Jesus has all authority everywhere. This is the climax of Matthew's identification of Jesus. As he writes his gospel about the life and ministry of Jesus, Matthew wants us to keep on asking the question, who is Jesus? And here is the ultimate answer. He is the one who has been given all authority everywhere. Now, throughout Matthew, one of the titles that people use when they're talking about Jesus, whether they're talking to him or about him, is the title Lord. That is a title of authority, isn't it? Someone who is Lord, your Lord, is someone who has authority over you. And so here, the ultimate lordship of Jesus is being expressed. That's idea A. Jesus has all authority. It's a declaration, a statement. The obvious question is, okay, if that's the case, what is the correct response to that? What is the logical response to that? If Jesus is Lord, the disciples should therefore, observation 2, content, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. If Jesus is Lord, if he is the one with all authority, then the logical response, says Jesus, is to go and inform people so they also can live as his disciples under his authority. But have a look at the scope of the commission. See, throughout Matthew's gospel, we've seen individuals being invited to be disciples, or families, even crowds. But here it's different. It is nations. And not just a nation or two nations, but all nations. Just as there is a universal scope to the authority of Jesus, so there is to his commission. All authority means all nations. The emphasis in the command is go and make disciples. Baptizing, teaching, etc., gives us the mode of making those disciples. But the key response to the authority of Jesus is to be his disciple. That is what the hearers are commanded to go and do. Now again, this concept of being a disciple is something we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel. Immediately after Peter's correct identification in chapter 16 of Jesus, you are the Christ, Jesus has given the disciples their first lesson in discipleship. What is it? The discipleship is to take up his cross and follow me. That is discipleship. But in the days before his crucifixion and resurrection, we see the reality of the anti-example of what discipleship looks like. Because the disciples are, well, it's betrayal, denial, watching from a distance, all features of an incorrect response to Jesus. But now, post-resurrection, the commission is to make disciples. And not just kind of individually, but nationally, globally. And not imperfectly, as we would say in Mexico, we would say discípulos light disciples, like Coke Zero. But no, taught, baptized, obedient, full sugar disciples. So observation one, logic, Jesus has all authority. Therefore, observation two, content, the response to that is global disciple making. Observation three, context. I guess we could still be thinking, well, you know, maybe Jesus is the CEO, a bit overexcited, whatever. Kind of brings this big sales convention, even though it's only the disciples, hands out the marketing materials, gives them a bit of a wind-up and says, off you go, leave you to it. Well, it's not like that for two reasons. Because first, it doesn't come out of nowhere. And second, he doesn't just leave them to it. You see, Matthew 28 it's like the climax of Matthew's gospel. It's what the commentators call the culmination and fulfillment of Jesus' mission. But I think we can call it a bit more than that. We can say it is the culmination and fulfillment of the story of the Bible so far. See, since the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, we have seen this moment coming. Following God's perfect work in Genesis 1 and 2, in Genesis 3, sin has catastrophically entered the perfect creation. And the harmonious relationships that were part of creation have been destroyed. Blessing is replaced by curse. Perfection with imperfection. Walking together openly with power struggle and hiding. And in that context, in Genesis chapter 12, God makes promises to Abram. And these promises drive the narrative through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Promises of redemption, promises of restoration, of blessing. Promises not just for the newly formed people of God, those who are of Abram's bloodline, but those who will be blessed through them. The descendants, the nations. And as we move through the history of Israel, God's commitment to Israel is clear over and over again, even though their commitment to him is pretty poor. He redeems them from their slavery in Egypt. He provides for them in their journey to the promised land through the desert. He engineers for their entry into the promised land. He speaks to them through his written word, through his kings, through his prophets. He is present with them in the tabernacle in the temple. And as these descendants of Abraham are reminded of their heritage and the promises that God has made for them, we are also reminded that God's promises are not just for Israel. They are for the nations. Person by person, the nations experience the blessings of God. Rahab, the Queen of Sheba, Naaman the Syrian, the widow of Zarephath, the list is long. These are all Gentiles. They're away from the people of God, but they come in and experience the blessings of God. During and after the exile, the prophets speak about the great promise of the new creation. They look forward to the end of suffering that the new creation will bring, and they rejoice in the relationship between God and his people. And the nations are a huge part of that promise, as we saw in our reading from Isaiah. So when Jesus comes and he announces that he is the Messiah and he starts ministering to Jews and Gentiles, which many people think is absolutely outrageous, if we have the whole storyline of the Bible in mind, it should not be a surprise what he's doing. In fact, as Jesus speaks to his disciples, his unseeing disciples on the road to Emmaus, what does he say? All the law and the prophets, that is, all the Old Testament, is fulfilled in me. And so what that means is this great commission, going out to all the nations to make disciples of all the nations, to make disciples of the one who has all authority, it's not a surprise. It's not a new idea. It is the culmination, the fulfillment of promises and themes that the storyline of the Bible has been building to since the beginning. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission, it's not just a slogan. It's not just a command or a vision that comes out of nowhere. It's a conclusion. It's an outcome. It's an application of the person and the ministry of Jesus, of who he is, what he has, where he sits in God's big plan, and what is our correct response to him as the people of God. The second reason why it's not just a CEO slogan is that the promise Jesus makes at the end of verse 20. Jesus doesn't say, here it is, off you go, leave you to it. No, he says, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is actively involved, present, working through his Spirit. Jesus has authority over all of us in all places. He desires that people everywhere know him and become his disciples. And he is with us as that going out and that discipling takes place. And all of these things are a fulfillment of the promises that God has made to us, his people, and they are for all of us. And so being part of this work of the gospel going out, of making disciples in all corners of the world, it's not just something for the super keen Christians. It's not just something for the people who can have a gift for languages. It's for all of us. At CMS Australia, our vision is a world that knows Jesus. There's a whole lot of Matthew 28 in that vision. Our concern is for the world, for all nations. We have missionaries all over the world. And we're just one organization. There's lots of other organizations that have a similar vision. And as I think about CMS Australia, one of the great things that's happened in the last couple of decades is the number of countries where we have workers and what they are doing has grown dramatically. I think we're in the order of 45 countries at the moment. I probably should know, given that I'm the boss, but let's say 45. Why are we working with all those people groups? Why do we send people to some very difficult places in the world where they have to learn hard languages and they're not exactly welcome? Because we want the people there to become disciples of Jesus, because Jesus has all authority. Whether they be university students in Paris or the urban poor in Nepal or everyone in between, we want people to know Jesus. So I've said that being involved in worldwide cross-cultural mission is something that should be a normal activity for all Christians. But what would that look like? Obviously, there are some people who do go, But there's many other ways to be involved as well. And today, on this special Sunday, when you are thinking about world mission, I want to encourage you individually, and I want to encourage you as a church to think about how you can be involved in worldwide cross-cultural mission. So you can pray regularly for those you know who are working in different places. Subscribe to regular prayer points of missionaries is a great way to get involved. Most missionaries produce prayer points. You can access them through websites and things like that. Do it. Do it personally for you so you get the emails and pray for them. You can give money to support missionaries. It costs a lot of money to send people around the world and have them working in some of the places that we do. Organisations like CMS Australia need your continual support to make that happen. Another very significant thing you can do is put your hand on the shoulder of someone you know and encourage them to go overseas and offer to support them. Encourage them to go overseas to be a cross-cultural worker. I was at a church recently, and in the interview I was kind of doing with the minister offhandedly said, you know, missionaries don't grow on trees, do they? It's true. They grow in churches. They grow in churches just like you. Maybe you know someone here at church who you look at them and you see the ministry they're doing and you think, gee, you'd be good in a cross-cultural situation somewhere else in the world. How about you tell them that? Have the conversation with them. Encourage them to take the next step. Speak to a mission organization. Support them as they do that. Maybe as a way of sending them off, you could be the person who replaces them. Or you could be the person who offers to look after their elderly relatives who they're worried about. I have a friend who went overseas as a missionary, worried about their mum. Somebody said, I will be the person to take your mum to the doctor. Put my number in her phone. When she needs to go, I will drive her. That is amazing support. There's plenty of practical ways you can support people, looking after their family, helping them organise logistics, house them. I don't know what it is. In Sydney, when you are learning to drive, you need to have 120 hours of supervised driving experience. That's a lot. So we were living in Mexico, and my eldest daughter came back to Australia, went back to Australia to study at university, and she needed to do 120 hours. Well, we're not there to do it with her. Somebody at one of our linked churches said, I've thought about this. I've got a group of people together who will take her driving for 120 hours. Now, I'd taught her to drive in Mexico. She drove like a Mexican. 120 hours in the car with her was a thing. That is incredible thoughtfulness on behalf of that church to look after us as a missionary family. So think of the people who you know and think of how you can support them in those very practical ways. But you see, there's a whole lot of ways you can be involved in overseas cross-cultural mission, from going yourself to praying, giving, supporting, sending. But my encouragement to you today, in response to what we've seen in Matthew 28, is work out what you are going to do. Work out how supporting cross-cultural mission is going to be a normal part of your Christian life. And if I can be so bold and slightly blunt, don't just work it out. Do something about it. Today, sign up to some prayer points. Today, start giving money to a missionary. Today, have the conversation with that person you know who should have the next conversation with a missionary agency. Today, consider maybe whether you should go. Lots of possibilities. Think about it, but act today. Jesus has been given all authority. Therefore, go and make disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the one who has all authority. We thank you for your desire that people in all corners of the world would know him as their Lord, that they would be his disciples, that they would live for him. We pray that you would use us so that the world would know Jesus. We pray that you would continue to use CMS Australia and many other organisations to send and support people that they may share Jesus. And we pray this for a world that knows him. Amen.